Good. Well, I think that about does it on announcements here. So let's go to God's Word. Bet you can't guess where we're going today. 1 Corinthians, that's right. 1 Corinthians. Actually, we're going to start in chapter 1 and then pick it up where we left off in chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to start, though. If you've been sleeping in the past 3 weeks and not making it to Sunday fellowship, I'm just kidding. If you haven't made it to any of the fellowships of the past 3 weeks, we've been covering some of the details in the first few chapters of 1 Corinthians. And one of the things that we've been seeing is that the Corinthian believers were instructed. They knew who they were in Christ. They were certainly born again. But because of other things that had slipped in to their lives, because of things that they tried to bring in along with the Word of God, they were still babies. They were still little babies spiritually. The Apostle Paul referred to them as carnal, right? Carnal, being they weren't, you know, they were born again, but they were still living like natural men. They were still living by the senses. Last week, I had the privilege of reading a poem that was written 32 years ago by one of our very own men in the fellowship, and he was so inspired that he wrote another one. And I just thought it made a fantastic addition to... Last week I read you a poem by Jerry Carodi about the natural man. And after looking at what the Word said about the carnal man, Jerry went home, wrote another poem. I better watch out what I teach here. We'll just have poems every week. So from the Poet Laureate of Scriptural Study Groups, Jerry Carodi, we have part two written 32 years later. I guess... If you write one poem every 32 years, that isn't too prolific. But here's part two. He says, "O carnal man, where's your head? God raised Christ from the dead. You've been redeemed since you believed. You ought to feel quite relieved. But instead of living as you could, you float through life as you would, causing envy, strife, and division as well, living your life like you're going to hell. You've been called for a higher service. Get your head in the Word for a greater purpose. A 40-year-old babe is just not cool. Do you want God to take you for a fool? You can do many a good work if you plant your heart in this book. Walk out boldly on what you know. Don't be a Christian just for show. Oh, carnal man, please change your approach. The devil's got enough reproach. Get past the milk and get to the meat. You'll be victorious and not in defeat. The body needs your mature stand. God will provide his helping hand. Grow up and grow up to bless is what you desire. Just let your vibrant soul catch on fire." Isn't that wonderful? Jerry Carodi. He's going to start walking around with sunglasses now and a beret or something. Cigarette holder, you know. At any rate, that's what the Corinthians were. They needed that poem because they were carnal men. You know, and God very frankly calls them that. You know, it's not an unloving term. They were still his children. They were still righteous before him. But he called them carnal because they were not growing up into things that were theirs in Christ. And one place that attitude really showed up among the Corinthians is in the way they worked with their leadership. You can remember, well, I'll show you the verse in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12. "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ." They really mistook God's great purpose for having leadership in the body of Christ and lowered it to something very carnal, didn't they? Something very natural, and started taking sides, different leaders in the body of Christ, and they picked their favorite one. And, well, I'm a little better because Paul's my guy. I'm a little better because Cephas is my guy. That would be called carnal, wouldn't it? Because, as we've talked about time and time again, my righteousness is not based upon anything in the senses realm. It's certainly not based upon who I follow or whose teachings I like or anything of that nature, right? And yet the Corinthians were grasping at things like this and other things to try to define a self-righteousness, even though righteousness was already theirs in Christ. You know, I think it's really interesting here that there was one group that said, well, we're of Christ. See, we've talked many times about how man will try to find self-righteousness in what he does, and then others will try to find self-righteousness in what they refrain from doing. Like Galatians talks about, neither circumcision profits anything or uncircumcision. Okay, if people feel that they're a little more special to God because they go to church every Sunday morning, okay? Then you've got the other group who intentionally don't go to church every Sunday morning to show how spiritual they are. Both are carnal, right? Because both are using a census standard as the evidence of their own righteousness, you know? Because I don't go to fellowship, that makes me more righteous? No, any more than because I go to every fellowship. It's the motive of the heart that matters here. But see, if I'm relinquishing the standard of righteousness to something in the senses realm, I'll always be wrong. So the ones who say they're more righteous because they go every Sunday, and the ones who say they're more righteous because they don't go to every Sunday, are both in the same boat, really, aren't they? Because they're both looking at the same standard for their self-worth. They're just looking at it from two different angles. And that's what this Of Christ group did. See, you had the I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, and then you had the group who said, well, we don't follow any man. We just follow Christ. So we're a little better. I understand? And he didn't set them in a separate category, did he? No, he put them in the same category of carnal because their standard was still that they found their righteousness in who they didn't follow. See, we find our righteousness in what Christ accomplished for us. And then if you like somebody's teaching better than somebody else's teaching, God bless you. But that doesn't make you who you are, and that was the problem going on in Corinth, you see? Let's go back to chapter 3 where we left off. Because we see that addressed all through these first three chapters. And one wonderful thing that comes up here in chapter 3, and we really couldn't conclude this series without addressing it, is that God proceeds to talk about what leadership is for in the body of Christ. Because he clearly set leadership there. It's not just, as some would suggest, that it's just, you know, men messing with the perfect plan of God. No, God set leadership in the body of Christ from the very beginning. And he set leadership in the body of Christ for some very specific reasons and for them to serve according to some real specific standards. And those are laid out here in 1 Corinthians 3 and following, and I thought it would bless you to look at some of this because it'll tell us a little bit about what leadership in the body is for and how it is to operate. And really, this would then apply to every one of us, right? Because although not every one of us might be leaders in the body of Christ, each one of us has a function in the body of Christ, don't we? And so to understand how God would want us to function would be of great benefit to all of us. Not just so we learn how to treat our leaders, but so we learn how to treat our own life and walk before God Almighty. So in chapter 3, verse 4, we closed out right around there where it says, one saith, I'm of Paul, another says, I'm of Apollos. Are you not carnal? And the answer is, yes, you are. So here comes the explanation. Verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. Now, I should forewarn you today, I'm going to have to get into some Greek with you a little bit, okay? I don't generally get too deeply into Greek on Sunday mornings. Sometimes we just can't avoid it, so if Greek makes you scared, I'll try to make it as painless as possible. Okay, Robert's shaking in his boots over there. It's okay. I'll explain it in English in real small words, okay? Good. It says, who then is Paul and who's Apollos? But ministers. The word ministers is servants. Servants. Okay, these men God set in the body were not there to be above all, but they were there to be servants to the body of Christ. And it says specifically they were servants by whom you believed. Oh, and look at this, even as the Lord gave to every man. Remember back in chapter 1, just when this whole thing was initially addressed, we saw that he reminded them who their Lord was, their Lord, their Lord, their Lord, their Lord. Because when you break it right down, the great thing the Corinthians had forgotten is when you get born again in God's Spirit, you have a Lord now. See? You have one who saved you. You have one who you confessed as Lord. And they were not living like they had any Lord but their own five senses. See? So the great point here is that these leaders are doing what they're doing and doing where they're doing because the Lord set it up that way. Is he your Lord too? Good. So if he wants that person serving in that capacity at that particular time, whose business is that? That's the Lord's. You notice now he doesn't say Paul and Apollos are the Lord, right? No. But he says that they are servants who are put there as the Lord decided. So whose job is it to decide that? The Lord, right? And he's my Lord, so I should just say amen to that because he's my Lord, right? And this is something that he decided. they are not the Lord, but the Lord did appoint them. And it's interesting because it says, even as the Lord gave to every man. So once again, every born-again one in the body of Christ has a ministry to perform as the Lord gives. If we were less concerned about what everyone else is doing and got more concerned about what does the Lord want me to do, be a lot happier time in the body of Christ than they were having in Corinth, wouldn't it? Sure. Verse 6 says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Oh, tremendous, tremendous. He and Apollos, both ministers, both servants, but even Paul and Apollos had different jobs, right? So to try to compare the two, how ridiculous. And yet that's what they were trying to do. I think Paul does it better than Apollos, but they were sent to do two different things. They had two entirely different ministries, as anyone in the body of Christ does. So how foolish to try to compare, you know? Who does a better job, your plumber or your electrician? How do you compare? Do you understand? Because they're in two entirely different fields. Same thing was true with Paul and Apollos. They had different ministries. So how can you compare the two? You know what's needed most? Whatever's needed most, right? If you need some watering, then you want to have Apollos around. If you need some planting, you want to have Paul around. See? But they were trying to compare the two, and how foolish when you see how God set this up. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now, the great thing is the planting and watering are two different jobs, but they're both to the same end, aren't they? They're both to the same end. And the end is increase. The end is fruit. And it says, and that's really the part that matters. You know, some people do the planting, some people do the watering, some people do the fertilizing, some people do the weeding. Some people sit in the shade and sip lemonade and watch the rest of you working. And the end of the result is God gives the increase. It's in the Greek here, it's pretty interesting because when it says, I planted and Apollos watered, it's in the aorist. And the aorist indicates an action that has a beginning and an end. Okay, a beginning and an end. Paul's still not planting today, is he? No, and he certainly isn't still planting in Corinth today. His action had a beginning and an end. Apollos' action had a beginning and an end. But the Greek word for giving increase is not in the aorist, it's in the perfect tense, which means it's an action that continues. It continues all the way through. Oh, what a great thing. See, because men's services, men's ministries may come and go, but God giving the increase continues. You know, if the Lord tarries, I'm going to die. See? And then God dies, right? No, he keeps giving the increase through somebody else planting and watering. You know, you may even have ministers occasionally who cop out on God, turn their back on their ministry. Okay? So somebody else comes in to do the planting or watering. But God is the one who continues to give the increase, and that's the important thing. Now, if you don't have anybody to plant or water, God can't give much increase, can he? That's why men and women have to rise up to the ministries that the Lord's called them to, that the Lord's set them in the body of Christ. That's why it says in verse 7, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Okay, not that they're nothing, but that in terms of the focus, the great focus is the one who put it all together and the one who continues to bring the increase, and that's God. See, so to focus on the individual planters and waterers and laborers and servants is really missing the point, isn't it? And that is that this is how God gives the increase. This is how God gives the increase. And the individual serving, well, that may change. Verse 8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. See, Paul and Apollos were really the same guy. No. That one here would indicate what kind of unity? A unity of purpose, right? They had the same purpose. They had the same purpose. Oh, so you see how the Corinthians were totally missing God's whole point and God's wonderful plan? Because the Corinthians are separating these men in their minds, in their discussion, in their evaluation. They're pitting Paul against Apollos. Both men were working towards the same purpose. They were just each supplying something different. See, it was the Corinthians who made them into rivals. They weren't rivals. They were working together for God's purpose. But the Corinthians allowed these two men working together for one purpose to cause two different factions. So the Corinthians were totally ignorant of what God was really doing, weren't they? Because they were carnal. They were still walking by their senses. So they saw one man, they saw another man, and they saw division where God saw unity. See, because he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward. The word "and" there can be and or but. In this context, it's better to put but, because the first part of the verse indicates that all those who are serving in the body of Christ are serving for one purpose. But, every man, or better, each man, shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. See, there's a distinction there. All these laborers in the body of Christ, all these servants, are working towards the same end, towards one end, but each shall receive a reward according to his service. See? So if you and I are planting a garden, okay, let's say, Tina, you hire us to plant your garden, okay, and I come out and I work 3 hours and go home, okay, and Lori comes out and works 12 hours, and then just takes an hour break and works for another 12 hours, who would be worthy of more pay on that job? Lori would, right? Now, were we both working towards the same end? Yeah, but each of us would receive reward according to how we worked, right? By the same token, maybe we worked the same amount of time, but she actually accomplished something and I didn't. Who would receive the greater reward? She should. Now we're both working towards the same end. See? So the planters, the waterers, the weeders, the cultivators, all these other people are all working towards the same end. That's the Lord's end. But each shall receive a reward according to the work that he does or she does. Pretty simple, isn't it? Pretty simple. This is how God set up leadership and how God set up service in the body of Christ. Not that these individuals are rivals, but each will be rewarded according to their own labor. Now you notice here it talks about the reward according to the labor. The reward referred to here is like a wage, okay, not fruit. Because if I work in Tina's garden, who gets the fruit? She does, okay? My reward would be in terms of a wage. That's what it's talking about here. As you and I serve in the body of Christ, there may be great fruit, there may be little fruit. Whose responsibility is that? God, who gives the increase, okay? But the Word of God also talks about rewards to those who labor. You see the distinction? There are men in God's Word who labored faithfully a lifetime and had very little to show for it, and yet there'll be great rewards for what they did. There are men and women down through history who have shown great results, but will have very little reward for what they did because they didn't do it God's way. So we're not talking about the fruit of your labor here, because the fruit, that's up to God. There are times where you just stumble into a town, speak the word, don't really know what you're doing, and next thing you know, 500 people believe. And you say, how did that happen? And then 10 years later, you go into a town, you really know what you're doing, you handle the word, you love people, you take care of them, and one person believes. Why is that? I don't know. But see, that the fruit of my labor and the faithfulness of my labor are not necessarily proportional. But the reward is. Okay, we're rewarded according to how we labor in the body of Christ. Pretty good stuff, huh? And each shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Verse 9. It says, for we are laborers together with God. We are laborers together with God. Here's some Greek again, okay? This laborers together with God is in what they call the genitive in the Greek. Some of you who've dealt with the genitive know that it's a little slippery. When a noun is put in the genitive, it can be read a variety of ways depending on the context. Okay, there's no one set meaning for the genitive. A lot of it hinges on the context. And this laborers together with God could mean one of two things. It could mean that we are working together with God. God's working alongside us. Or it could mean that we are laborers together belonging to God. In this context, I believe the second is what it's saying. That he's talking about, because the whole point is that Apollos and Paul are not rivals. They're laborers together, both of them belonging to God. Both of them laboring in God's field, in God's garden. You understand? So I believe that's the way that should be handled here. If you want to handle it differently, that's your privilege. But in light of context, I think a better way to handle it would be that, you know, we, Paul and Apollos, are laborers together of God or belonging to God. Then he says, you are God's husbandry. Just means a field. Okay, because he's been talking about planting, watering, right? And he says that you, the church, are God's field. That's where the planting and watering gets done, in the church. Okay. Now, are we literally a field? No, but it's a great analogy, isn't it? Now we get to another analogy. He says, you are God's building. You are God's field and you are God's building. So now we're going to look at service in the body as compared to building. Okay, we've looked at service in the body as compared to agriculture. Now we're going to look in service of the body as compared to building, as compared to architecture. Another analogy. It's not literally a building, but it's a good analogy. He says, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. So he laid the foundation. Remember he said he planted and Apollos watered? Well, here's another example of the same thing. Paul had laid the foundation for the Corinthians, and Apollos was building on that foundation. Are they both working towards the same end? Absolutely. Just both doing different jobs, aren't they? So they were both working towards the same end. His job was to lay the foundation for them, and that's what he did. But look at this. He says, let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Very important, because once that foundation is laid, and you'll see in the next verse what the foundation is, then the workers who follow are accountable to build upon that foundation. See, if I come to the job site and, you know, there's 30 of you over there building on the foundation, you know, putting up joists and stuff like that, and I start tinkering away over here in the corner, am I going to get paid for that job? No, I'm not working on the right place, am I? I'm building a doghouse or something over here when I'm supposed to be building a house with you on that foundation. I'd probably get kicked off the job site. Okay? So we are to build on that foundation. And it also says, take heed how you build thereon. See? So two great things for you and me to understand as men and women who want to labor for God, who want to serve God, who want to do things God's way. Number one, are you building on the right foundation? And number two, are you building what God's building? Oh boy, very important. You know, if you're building a brick building and I come prepared to build an igloo, I'm not going to be of much use on that job site, am I? See, are we building what God is building? Oh, do you understand? Maybe this seems like a small thing to you, but what a huge thing it is. How many Christians exert all kinds of labor, all kinds of man hours, all kinds of resources, finances towards these great endeavors they've never even consulted God on? They just assume he's going to be happy with the finished product. Oh, yeah? You know, am I doing what he wants? Am I doing what he wants? You know, maybe he doesn't want a cathedral built. Maybe he just wants a little two-room house built. Then for you to build a cathedral for God, you know what that is? Sin, disobedience. That's not building the way he wants built. So you and I are to take care that we build in the right place, and we're to take care that we build in the right way, that we're building towards what he wants. See, because there's going to be a lot of builders on that job site, but there's just one foreman, right? And that's what we're concerned about, doing things his way. Now, what is that foundation? Well, the next verse tells us. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Oh, what a great truth. Here we're not referring to the man, Jesus Christ. We're referring to the teaching regarding what he has accomplished. That's what everything else is built upon. You know, to a limited degree, to a certain degree, that's talking about the book of Romans. The book of Romans is the one great book that deals with the fundamental truths of what Jesus Christ accomplished, and everything else builds from there. We've talked about that many times in this fellowship to the point where you're sick of it maybe, but until that is real in our souls, what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you and me, you don't even want to bother doing anything else, because you'll do it for the wrong reasons and you'll do it on the wrong foundation. Until that is alive and real and solid in my soul, that he has made me righteous, I am complete in him, there is nothing to add to his completed work for me and in me, then it's really a waste of time to do much else, because it'll be building on the wrong foundation and building the wrong way and for the wrong reasons. See, that foundation has got to be there first, no matter how long it takes in an individual's life, or no matter how long it takes in a church's life, to get that foundation solid in the souls of people, that what he has accomplished for us is a done deal. It's an accomplished reality. And there's no arguing with it, that my identity has been won for me by the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's nothing I can add to it by the five senses. There's the foundation, see? There's the foundation. I could think of some good songs to close with. On Christ the solid rock I stand. That's one of them. Do you understand? That's the foundation. And that's what everything has to be built upon. That's what everything has to be built upon. There are times, many of you know Jeff Duclos from Pennsylvania, who I work very closely with, faithful man in God's word. We've taught on healing before. And we've gone to places where we realized we couldn't teach healing because those believers didn't yet know who they were in Christ. They'd heard the teaching like the Corinthians had, but they were still living by the senses. And so to bring up something like healing immediately made them feel real good or real bad about themselves. The ones who had been healed recently felt real good. The ones who hadn't been healed recently felt real bad. The ones who had healed somebody felt real good. The ones who administered to somebody and nothing happened felt real bad. What was their righteousness based upon? Their success in healing. We couldn't even teach healing. We had to teach them who they were in Christ. You understand? There's the foundation. Do you see this foundation thing? It's so essential. That's the foundation that the Apostle Paul laid. And that's the foundation that everything that you and I do in the body of Christ has to be built upon. If it doesn't point to the completed work of Christ, it really is worthless. See? And we're going to get into that as well. It says, now if any man, in verse 12, if any man build upon this foundation, so we're on the right foundation, okay? We want to be on the right foundation. If any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. Now, I've seen a lot of teachings and a lot of ideas on what this gold, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble meant. I think the context makes it pretty clear. You're going to be hard-pressed to find, well, gold means this and silver means this, but I think we have two categories of building here in this verse. There's the gold, silver, precious stones, and then there's the wood, hay, stubble. And in the context, I think you're going to see very simply why those examples are used. It says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. So, very simple. I'm on the right foundation, okay, assuming I'm building on the right foundation. And I'm building with gold and silver and precious stones. And Audrey's building just this beautiful sculpture of wood, hay, and stubble. And then Candace comes up with the, what do you call it, flamethrower. Whose work is going to be left? Mine, right? You're going to be ankle deep in ashes, and mine's going to remain. And so who will receive the reward in that situation? I would. I would. I like to use myself as the good example once in a while. Oh, do you see? Now, obviously, we're not talking about literal gold, silver, precious stones. We're talking about, now that we've got the right foundation, building those things which God would have us build. Those are the things that are going to remain. Those are the things that will be rewarded. Don't get me on what these rewards are, what form they take. I don't know. If God told us, we probably wouldn't appreciate it anyways till we're in our new bodies. So I don't know. But he does say there is going to be a reward for labor in the body of Christ. That's a nice thing to know about. And it says, any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, Audrey, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. One translation has it that he'll be like dragged out of the fire or something like that, like a man pulled out of the fire. Obviously, he's going to be saved, right? The Corinthians knew this. We know this, I trust, at least if you've been part of this fellowship for very long at all. There's no question from God's word that when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing can take that eternal life away from you. So the man himself will be saved, but he shall suffer loss. What's he going to lose? He worked 30, 40, 50 years for nothing, thinking he was serving God, but he never bothered to consult God or God's word to see if he was doing what God wanted. So when it comes time to evaluate the man's work, it may be beautiful, it may be intricate, but it's not what God wanted built. So there's no reward for it, you see? So we want to be concerned about, if we do want to serve the true God, that we serve on the right foundation and in the way that he would have us serve. Verse 16, boy, this is wonderful. You want to know what we're building? Here it is in verse 16. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Remember, we saw earlier, you are God's husbandry, you are God's building. Well, here he tells us what kind of building. What we're building is the temple of God. Have you read Ephesians 2, where it talks about how we're built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit? Have you read Ephesians 4, where the believers are referred to as a body, but it's still a body that it's built up. It builds itself up in love. What are we building? We're building a temple of God. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man, what a privilege. That God would allow us not only to be the temple of God, but simultaneously to be building the temple of God. That this body edifies itself in love. This temple edifies itself in love. That you and I are not just members of the body of Christ, not just part of the temple of God, but actively building it as well. If I'm building something as significant as the temple of God, if you've read the Old Testament, you know how significant just the physical temple was to God. How about the true temple of God? That's what we're building. I might want to take care that I'm building on the right foundation in the right way and building what God wants me to build, huh? Because this is a pretty significant piece of construction, more significant than anything that man built, that's for certain. It says, "Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Boy, oh boy. That just requires the utmost reverence in what you and I do in the body of Christ. Because you know what? Maybe the foreman says, take the day off. But in my religious zeal, I decide I'm not taking the day off. I'm going to build some more. What would that be called? Sin, disobedience, right? Okay, we are not the ones in charge of the building. We're building the temple of God, and we're accountable to another. What a privilege that we can even labor on that thing, right? We want to make sure that we're laboring in the right way. And you know, this isn't, it's not difficult to figure out. If you're sitting there thinking, well, how do I know what God wants me to build? Oh, just get acquainted with the Word of God. That's a good start. Get acquainted with the Word of God. You'll have a real good idea of what God wants us to build and what He doesn't really care about us building. There's revelation involved as well, certainly, but just a knowledge of the written Word of God can give you plenty of direction as to what God approves that we spend our lives of service in unto Him. But see, it's got to be based, again, on His plans, on His direction, not on my enthusiasm, okay? If what I'm doing in the body of Christ is built upon my enthusiasm, that's wood, hay, and stubble. I don't care how enthusiastic we are. Oh, God's going to love this. Well, has He told you He's going to love this? Oh, do you see? We're not the foreman. We're not the foreman. He is. Okay? We're not the foundation. That's been laid. We get the privilege of building the temple of God, but we need to build it His way. And that means we need to become familiar with His Word and what He would have us do with our lives and our ministries in the body of Christ. And no matter how much enthusiasm I have for error, it's still error. You know, many work slavishly for God, or they think it's for God, out of religious bondage. And again, no matter how in bondage you are religiously, that doesn't make your work anything more than wood, hay, and stubble. Am I building what He wants? You'll often find that what He wants is much simpler than what you think He wants. If we would read His Word, you see, this is how we take care in building. And isn't it great that He says there's going to be a reward for that? Verse 17 now. This is a difficult verse for some. It says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Oh, wait a minute. I thought it said he was going to be saved. Well, the problem here is in the translation. The word defile and the word destroy are both the same Greek word, and it really shouldn't be translated defile or destroy. It should be translated corrupt, is probably the best translation. And the word him, if any man corrupt the temple of God, him is one of those words that can be handled a variety of ways, but probably the best way for this context is that it should read, this shall God corrupt. We already know from God's word that the born again one is not going to corrupt, right? The physical body may, but when you believed on him, you're going to heaven. If you totally mess up your life, you're still going to heaven because you believed on him. And by his grace, that's a gift of God. But it says, this shall God corrupt, referring to the work that he does. Okay? The work that he does. If the man expends his life corrupting the temple of God, then that work that he dedicated his life to is certainly going to corrupt, right? It's not going to be of any value to him. Well, how in the world could you corrupt something perfect? Because we can read in 1 Corinthians 12 that God's the one who put the body of Christ together, right? God's the one who's building this temple together. How in the world could I corrupt that? Well, I can't corrupt it spiritually, right? God's knit it together. No man is going to unknit it. No man's going to figure out a way to blast the body of Christ apart. We know that much. So there's only one realm left for the body of Christ to be corrupted in, and that would be in the senses realm, right? Here, where those who were part of the temple of God, part of the body of Christ, don't know who they are, don't function as a body. See, this word corrupts a really interesting one. We don't have time to go to all the uses, but let me show you just two, okay? One's in Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. It says, let no man beguile you of your reward. Oh, just what we were talking about in 1 Corinthians, right? Rewards. What would it be for to be beguiled of my reward? Is that something I want to have happen? No. Beguile means to be tricked out of, right? Don't let anybody trick you out of your reward. How could they trick me out of my reward? Oh, for example, in voluntary humility, worshiping angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, not holding the head from whom all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. See, we're concerned about the increase of God, right? Building things the way God wants, where he wants, how he wants. These individuals, it says, aren't concerned with the increase of God. They're concerned with things like the worshiping of angels and voluntary humility. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using. The text reads, which all are unto corruption. How would I corrupt the body of Christ? By bringing stuff into it that God never put there. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Yeah, you're part of the body, but you need to do this. Yeah, you're part of the body, but have you paid your tithe this month? Yeah, you're part of the body, but how much of God's word do you really know? Yeah, you're part of the body, but look at how you're dressed. Yeah, you're part of the body, but you don't know the right people. Yeah, you're part of the body, but all of those things are things man brings in. You don't find any of those restrictions from God. If you are born again of God's Spirit, are you part of the body of Christ? Absolutely. Can you become unpart of the body of Christ? No. Now, can you function or not function? Sure, but that's a whole different issue, isn't it? We're talking about membership in the body of Christ here in Colossians. How would I corrupt the body of Christ? By bringing in the ordinances of men. Because the ordinances of men are unto corruption. So God's got this perfect thing that is only entered into by the grace of God that could never be earned, and I want to bring rules and regulations into it. That would be corrupting what God's made perfect. That would be corrupting the temple of God. See? And there are well-meaning Christian men and women all over the world, and always have been, who think they're doing God a service by bringing in rules and regulations. Does God say they're doing him a service? No, God says they're corrupting what he's endeavoring to build. And there'll be no reward for that. See? You want to do what God wants? Set people free with the word. Tell them about God's grace. We don't bring in works of men. Even if it's for their own good, and that's usually what it is. Well, I know the word doesn't say this, but for their own good, we're going to tell them they have to come every Sunday. God doesn't say that. How dare I say it? That's unto corruption. See? One more in 2 Corinthians 11. If we ever even suggest to you in this ministry that you could be a little more part of the body of Christ or a little more secure in the body of Christ if you do this or say this or don't do this, please leave and never come back, because that's not service to God. Are there things God would be blessed for us to do? Yes, but they don't make us any more or any less the body of Christ. There certainly isn't an inner body and an outer body, if God's word is correct. And for me to teach there's the body of Christ, but then there's the inner special part of the body of Christ. God's word doesn't declare that. That would be unto corruption, wouldn't it? No matter what standard I use to define that inner group, it's unto corruption. Because it's going to be based on works. Any way you cut it, it's going to be based on works. Those who know a little more of the word are the real heart of the body of Christ. Knowledge of the word is works. Right? Those who serve really hard are part of the inner service is works. There is no work of man that changes your position in the body of Christ. And to try to introduce something like that is corruption. That's why 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve, the word beguile is seduced Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. So where can believers get corrupted? Here. Thank God, the body of Christ, the temple of God itself, cannot be corrupted. There's nothing man can do to change that. But what man can do is affect the minds of the believers to where they're no longer living as the body of Christ, as the temple of God. And that is what was happening in Corinth, you see, as these other standards were being brought in. Let's go back to chapter 3. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy or defile or corrupt. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. Same theme we were looking at back in chapter 1, those of you who've been here every Sunday, right? So we're still talking about the same truths here. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether of Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. In context, I'd like to briefly look at chapter 4 with you, because and that's where we'll close out this series and close out this day. But the context of the first three chapters is pretty clear. I'm sure for those of you who've been here every Sunday or have been listening to the tapes, there's a theme running through all three of these chapters that's pretty well unbroken. And it's still unbroken when you get to chapter 4. And that's what I wanted to show you here, because chapter 4, verse 1 says, let a man so account of us. Who's the us here? Same us we've been talking about for three chapters. Paul, Apollos primarily, Cephas and others in the body of Christ, those who they were setting up on pedestals and lining up behind and trying to get partisan about. He said, you want to think about us? Here's how God wants you to think about us. You've been thinking about us as icons to stand behind. Here's how God wants you to think about us. If you want to think about us as ministers or servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. That's what they are. That's what's just been explained back in chapter 3. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Okay, that a man be found faithful. Not too long ago, we did a teaching on what faithfulness involves. See, when faithfulness basically involves, are you depending on God in your service? So, if you in your service to God are depending on Him to know where to serve, how to serve, if you're depending on Him for the tools of your service, then that's called faithful. See, if you missed that teaching, oh, it's, I don't know, what, ask Barb when it was, she'll know. So this is sort of a conclusion of the matter here in chapter 4, because he explained to him, you know, we're not idols on a pedestal. We're not men who have parties following them. We're simply planters and waterers, laborers. You know, the Lord's the one who's in charge. We're interchangeable. We're just laborers. So here that's being brought back up again here in chapter 4. Let a man so account of us. Paul, Apollos, other leaders in the body of Christ. Is what they're doing significant? Yes. But they are not what the Corinthians were making them out to be. They were servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And their concern was not how many people follow me. Their concern was, am I being faithful? Because that's what's required in a steward. Verse 3. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. The reason I wanted to go this far with you this morning is because we've often handled this verse in light of an individual's righteousness. We sang the song this morning, you know, men may judge me by the things they see, but I have been forgiven. We've often taught this verse in that context, that God's declared me righteous, and so if man judges me not to be righteous, that doesn't matter to me. The context here, however, is not righteousness, it's service. Okay, this may, for some of you who are new to the things of God and His Word, you know, don't worry if this is a difficult subject for you to handle. I expect it to be. But I wanted to cover it anyway for some of you who are have spent a little more time in the things of God's Word, because we've often taught this in light of my individual righteousness before God. That, you know, if men judge me to be unrighteous, that doesn't mean anything to me because I know God says I'm righteous. That is true, but I don't believe that's the subject here. The subject is men's ministries. Paul's not talking about people judging his righteousness before God. He's talking about those who are judging his ministry in comparison to another's. Well, I like Paul, but, you know, Apollos I like better because Apollos compared to Paul is a much better speaker. That's the judging he's talking about, judging of ministries. Is anybody still with me? A few of you? Okay. Do you see context-wise how that's got to be what we're talking about here? The judging of ministries. And so he says, for me, it's a small thing. It's a very small thing that I should be judged of you. That's what the Corinthians were doing. They were evaluating his ministry. And he says, I'm not concerned about how you evaluate my ministry. Or in man's judgment, the word man's judgment is man's day. Man's day is the day we're living in now, when man makes all the decisions and man decides this guy's good. Paul wasn't concerned about man's day so much as another day coming, see? But he's talking about the value of his ministry. He wasn't shaken by the fact that men liked his ministry less than another man's ministry or more than another, because that's all very temporary, and that's all in the senses realm. So he says, it's a small thing if you evaluate my ministry or someone else does in man's day. He says, I don't even evaluate my own ministry. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? Well, you think about it, how could you really? What a waste of time. You know? How about if we just get concerned about being faithful? Because the only way I can evaluate my own ministry, there's only one way I could evaluate my own ministry, and that's in comparison to yours. And how profitable is that going to be? You know? And I don't know. I've often thought about this, you know, when the trumpet sounds, we might look back and say, boy, we had it so much more together than the first century. I kind of doubt it. On the other extreme, we might look back after the trumpet sounds and say, man, were we blind? Our society was just so inculcated with idolatry that we thought we were walking with God, but boy, we were just surrounded by darkness. We did so much less than the first century. Oh, do you see? Our perspective is very limited because you and I were raised in this culture. And you and I were raised in this, you know, in these centuries. And how can we honestly evaluate how our stand is compared to the first century or the 10th century or the 15th? Well, we can't. Let alone even evaluate how our ministry is compared to each other. That's one of the problems in Corinth. It says they were continually measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves. Paul said he didn't even think about whether his ministry met your approval. He didn't even spend any time evaluating his own ministry. At the end of the day, well, how did I do teaching today? I give myself about a 7. No, that wasn't what he did. Because the one thing we can be concerned about is faithfulness. See? And how does my faithfulness relate to your faithfulness? That's God's job to figure out. But what I can determine is I'm going to be as faithful as I can in my service to God, building where he wants, how he wants, with the tools that he's given, and then let him figure it out. See? Oh, you drive yourself crazy trying to evaluate how you know how good of a servant you are, how good of a minister you are. There's only one who could figure that out, and he hadn't made that decision yet. So our concern is very simple: just be faithful. Just be faithful. Verse 4 says, "For I know nothing by myself," or the sense of this is, "I know nothing of which I am guilty." I don't know anything. He wasn't aware of any aspect of his ministry that was bad. You know, he wasn't aware of any big fault in his ministry. So when Paul says that he didn't judge himself, that doesn't mean that he was sloppy and just ignored his sloppiness. He wasn't aware of any place where he wasn't doing his best to serve God. Okay, you see? But he says, that's not what justifies me. He that justifies me is who? The Lord, see? Oh, do you understand the context here still being ministries? Now, some of these things may be true about your individual righteousness. That men will come up to you and say, you're not righteous. And you may even tell yourself you're not righteous, but what's important is God says you're righteous. But the context here is ministries in the body. See, the Corinthians were spending all this time evaluating men's ministries, and Paul's response is, doesn't affect me any, and I don't even evaluate myself. Because the day is coming when the Lord's going to do the evaluation. And then if I've been faithful, I'll get the rewards that he deems I have coming. As we covered in chapter 3, you see. And why worry any more than that? because we really have no say in the matter, do we? I'm not the foreman. I'm not the one who hands out the rewards at the end of the day. You're not either. So why not just be concerned about being faithful and let him figure all that out? Wonderful response when it comes to these ministries in the body. Therefore, it says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and he'll make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise to God. These things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. See, so here's the great application for all of us. He was speaking just about himself and Apollos, but he said it's in a figure. It applies to anybody, anybody in the body of Christ, in any capacity in the body of Christ, the same would apply. Where's the profit in those kind of evaluations? There is none. It's census criteria, and census criteria is the realm of what kind of man? The carnal man. So we don't want to be the carnal man. We want to grow up in the Word and be concerned about the things of God. Can I read a few more verses with you? And then we'll be done. Who maketh thee to differ from another? Bad translation or difficult translation here in the King James. This differing from another is referring to, you know, who made you such a sharp discerner of men's abilities and talents is in essence what it says. You know, who made you such a great judge? And what do you have that you didn't receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you glory as if you hadn't received it? Now, you are full. Now, this is a little irony here. You are full. You are rich, you Corinthians. You have reigned as kings without us. I would to God you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, me and Apollos and Peter, who are busy trying to serve God and be faithful. We're fools. But you guys who are so sharp in your senses of evaluation, you're wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. See, remember chapter 1 talked about the wisdom of God is foolishness to man? The strength of God looks weak to man? Well, he says, we're weak, but you're sure strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. Even to this hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. We labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and as the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. Oh, and look at this, and here's where we'll close out. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. Now, Paul was their father in that he was the one who got them born again. In that sense, he fathered them in the Word. But having looked at this section of Corinthians, I think there's more involved here than that, than him just saying, well, I came first, so none of the other teachers matter. I don't think it could be him saying that. You have 10,000 instructors, but I'm the one who taught you first. So I'm more... No, he's not saying that. He's using the Father not so much to indicate that he was the first one who spoke the word to them, but to indicate his care for them. 10,000 instructors, but how many of them care for you? They blow into town, they do their thing, and they're gone. You roll out the red carpet for them, you know, pour their coffee, give them an honorarium, and they're on to the next town. But I've lived with you. I've cared for you. I've bound up your wounds. I've counseled with you. I've helped you. That's what Paul's saying. Millions of instructors out there. How many fathers? See? Boy, you fellowship leaders, that's what we have to be. Instructors are a dime a dozen. But how many fathers and mothers in Christ? See, how many people willing to change the poopy diapers? You know, it's fun to play with that kid when they're up and they're happy and they're fed and you play with a baby. What happens when they spit up on you? You know, that's when you want to give them back to mom and dad, right? Because there's plenty of aunts and uncles, but only a few moms and dads. We have to be moms and dads in Christ. I believe that's the great emphasis here in Corinthians, is they had all these, after Paul left, all these teachers blew through with all this great new light and knowledge and stuff to share, and they, you know, played the fanfare on the trumpets, and they brought them in on their motor coaches, and they did their thing, and then they left. And you know, that's the easy part. Teaching people the word's the easy part. planting, watering, cultivating, helping them grow up. That's where you have to get your hands dirty. That's what Paul did with the Corinthians that none of these other people did. And I believe personally that's the great emphasis here. You get all these instructors, they've taught you all this new stuff since I was with you, you know. But you don't have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, he says, be ye followers of me. I'd just like to read you these 16 verses quickly from a different translation. You can just either shut your Bibles, or if you want to read along in the King James, you can. And don't ask me to go slow. You can get it off the tape, okay? But this particular translation of this section really blessed me. I trust it'll bless you. It's the translation of 1 Corinthians 4 by a guy named Arthur S. Way, W-A-Y. It says, the only right estimate of Apollos, myself, and the rest is that we are but servants of the Messiah, stewards of the mysteries of God. Here on earth, I grant you, the conduct of stewards is scrutinized at the audits to prove each one's fidelity to his trust. But as to my being called to account by you, or at any human bar, that's a matter of perfect indifference to me. Not that I constitute myself my own judge. I'm not conscious of any dereliction of duty, it's true. Still, I do not on that account claim to be exonerated of blame. But I do say that the only one who has a right to judge me is the Lord. Therefore, do not risk any premature judgment ere the coming of the Lord. He shall flash light upon the secrets now shrouded in darkness. He shall lay bare the purposes of men's hearts. And then shall the due praise be awarded to each of us from God. These figures, my brothers, I have, to make my point clear to you, apply to myself and Apollos, in order that you may learn not to assume a rivalry between us, for which you can produce no written authority, and may not be inflated with the self-conceit of partisanship for one of us against the other. For I challenge any faction leader who allows you any superiority. What gift or grace do you possess which you didn't first receive? If you did but receive it, why pride yourself as on something for which you are indebted to no one? Oh, now you Corinthians are like sated guests at a feast. Now you have grown rich. Now you've become kings in the kingdom of heaven and are quite independent of me. Would that you really gained your thrones in the kingdom, that I too might share your royalty. We apostles seem far from that as yet. It seems to me as if God has exposed his apostles to public view like the doomed wretches who close a triumphal procession, that we, like them, have been exposed in the amphitheater before the eyes of the world, of angels as well as of men. We maintain the old crude absurdities in Messiah's cause. Your faith in Christ is quite a philosophy. Oh, isn't that great? We teach old crude absurdities. You've got quite a philosophy. We feel ourselves poor weaklings. You are strong enough to stand alone. You are men of distinction. We are abject outcasts. We have never known your privileges. From the outset to this day, we've been suffering hunger, suffering thirst. We have no decent clothing. We're victims of mob violence. We're homeless men. We have to toil hard, working with our own hands. Men rail on us. We bless them. Men persecute us. We meekly bear it. Men slander us. We gently plead with them. We have sunk so low as to be the mere offscouring of society, the very refuse of humanity. So has it been from the first, and so it is still with us. A stinging comparison, this, yet it is not to put you to shame that I so write. No, it's to warn you as my children, my dear ones. I, though you have enough, and more than enough, of men who would drag you to this or that school of theology, few loving fathers do you have. You have but me. Yes, it was I who begat you into the life of the Messiah of Jesus by means of the glad tidings that I brought you. I beseech you then, follow my example. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these truths in your word regarding these Corinthians who are our brothers and sisters, Father. They didn't always believe you. We don't either. And I'm sure thankful that your instruction to them has been made available to us so we can better learn how to walk as you would have us walk, and to serve as you would have us serve, and to think as you would have us think in this wonderful body of Christ. Thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. That's good. And what are we closing with?
Well, will you let me break tradition and sing two songs?
I don't know. Can you stand it?
Can you stand singing two songs?